Yeshua. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your goodness. We ask that you would open up our hearts. Father, I pray that your spirit would direct me in all that you've put in my heart to share today. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. All right. Everybody knows where we are. We've been working through the book of Hebrews. If it's your first time here, now you know. That's what we've been doing. We've been working through the book of Hebrews. A lot of our teaching here is to work through a book, verse by verse and page by page. And occasionally we'll hit a concept and we'll slow down and we'll go off and develop that concept. And once we finish with that, we'll come back and continue working through the rest of the scriptures. Sometimes we take a break because there are special things coming up, like Pesach is coming up. We'll take a break and talk about Passover for a little bit because that's something we want people to understand. And then we'll come back to the message. But today, we will continue on. And we've reached a point of the sixth chapter where it says these words. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Messiah, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, of doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So we want to lay this down like a foundation. A foundation is something you put down to build upon. You know, God wants us to grow in our spiritual walk. We don't want us to stay where we started. He wants us to grow and build a wonderful edifice to his glory, which is your life and how you live, the things you do. And for his kingdom, you make a difference in the world. This is what God wants for each and every one of us. And so you have to do that on a strong foundation. You don't want to do it on a weak one, because the thing about life is that it has difficulties. It has issues that come at you. People die. You get sick. You deal with things. There's sequestrations. There are all kinds of stuff that comes up. And you have to deal with that. And if you're not building on a solid foundation, you will collapse underneath it. And God doesn't want you to collapse underneath it. God wants you to be victorious through it. That when your faith is tested, and it will be tested, because God is zealous for your faith. He is zealous for it. And it's your faith that releases the working and the power of God in life as you put your trust in God. So it's, as the scripture says, it's more precious than silver and gold. So it has to be tested, because it's through testing that faith becomes more pure. It's the same analogy that if you want pure gold or pure silver that you dug out of the ground that has all these impurities attached to it, you got to heat it up to a very, 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 very high temperatures where things become molten and all the junk that was in this ore will surface to the top. And you can skim it off, and you just keep doing that process until you've gotten all the stuff out and you get 24 karat pure gold. And that's what God wants with your faith. And God will use the circumstances of life, the trials and tribulation, even allowing the enemy to attack you, in order for your faith to become more pure and real and strong. You cannot grow in faith in a vacuum. You have to deal with things, you know. And those of us, you know, I keep saying it because it's part of my background. I spent a number of years as a young lad, way back at the seventh grade and all the way up through my college years, training in various martial arts, from Taekwondo to Wing Chun to Jiu-Jitsu to wrestling to all kind of things. Contrary to popular belief, Mr. Durant, you think that I don't have a ground game because you only know the Wing Chun. Contrary to your belief, I've had training in wrestling and the ground game and jiu-jitsu. So I do have a ground game, too, if it requires it. He just, you know, I have an ongoing thing. He loves, anybody knows Tyus knows he loves that whole thing of wrestling and fighting and everything. And one thing we learned from that is that you can read all the books you want to learn how to do that. But until you actually take off the shoes and step onto the mat and begin to do it, you will never develop the skills you need to develop. You have to exercise the things that you've learned in order for it to come real in your life and be a part of you. Well, it's the same thing with spiritual things. You have to exercise faith to be able to grow in faith. You can't sit in the vacuum protected and think that your faith is going to grow. Your faith grows as you are tried and tested in life, and you have to exercise and make a choice to trust God in the midst of the thing that you're facing. That's when your faith grows. So trials and tribulations shouldn't be things to say, oh, boy, I'm going through a bad time. No, it's an opportunity for you to exercise trust in God and watch how God grows you up in the midst of that. And every time you face one of these things and you choose to trust God in the midst of it, you become stronger and stronger in the things of the kingdom. And so we need to see that that's part of life. And that's why we have to have a strong foundation, who ultimately Yeshua is the foundation. But it says here at the end of the fifth chapter, verse 13 and 14, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, who have a full age. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's the exercising of the things of the kingdom of God that shows proof of maturity. Not that you did it once many years ago, but that you continually are walking in the things that you've learned of God. A mature person is not one that says, I've arrived and that's it. He's constantly moving towards God, constantly seeking to grow and have his life ordered unto the things of the kingdom. That's a person who's mature. That's the one who's growing up in the things of God. And you're exercising these things. You don't, as I said last time, you don't forget your ABCs, the elementary things. You don't stay there. You grow in it. You go from ABCs to forming, you know, words, and words you form sentences, and sentences form paragraphs, and on and on and on until you're writing whole volumes and books and novels and all kind of things. That's what we're expected to do. We're expected to grow up from our ABCs, to grow up into using those ABCs in life. So we want the foundation things stay with us forever, and we exercise the truth of those things in all that we do as we build into deeper things of the kingdom of God. So that's what we want to understand about foundation. And so we've covered two. We've covered repentance from dead works and faith towards God. With repentance from dead work, I want to say that that is the starting place. You start there. You know, and I like to view our walk with the Lord as a journey. That God's invited us to walk with him. And he has a starting place. Like in any kind of athletic event, a race, you know, there's a place that you start. There's a starting block. And that's where you start. If you try to climb over the fence later or slip under a sewage thing and come up on the racetrack and jump in with everybody, you will be disqualified. Even if you're the first one to get to the end, they were like, you didn't start off right. In fact, if you jump the gun in a starting block and you do it too many times, you can be disqualified from the race. Some of the best runners have been disqualified because they did not start the right way. And the starting place for God and his walk is repentance. Now, we mentioned that from the Greek side, we get the word change for repentance. And since the scripture says that we're spirit, soul, and body, then we expect that the change that the scriptures are asking of us is that we will change in our hearts, that we will change in our minds, and that there will be a change in our direction. That's repentance. On spirit, soul, and body, a change away from that which was wicked to doing what God says. That's what repentance is all about. The Hebrew word, we looked at the word teshuvah, which means to turn or to return to God. And the idea is returning to God. How do you know you return to God? Because you're doing the works of God. It wasn't just a verbal thing. Oh, God, we return to you because we just showed up. No, the returning was that you were back involved in doing the Torah of God, doing the works of his kingdom. That was proof that you've returned to God. You turn away from your wicked ways, and now you turn to God and you start doing the first things, the first works that God requires of you. This is what repentance is all about, and it's the starting point for the kingdom of God. Yeshua said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptizer, when he started his work, his message was simple. repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the disciples, when you read through the book of Acts, you see over and over again, the message is a very simple one. God has called you to repentance, to turn from your sin and to turn to God and follow after his ways. That is the starting point. If you try to get in this race without repentance, you may have a lot of religious works. You may have a lot of outward expression of doing things. But the end result is that you will find that the things that you're producing will not come to life because it's missing that basic foundation of repentance. It's where we start. That's the place of humility. That's the place of surrender. You know, in counseling people, a lot of times, the reason why people have struggle after being believers supposedly for years is because you still find a root of rebellion and an attitude of not really surrendering to God and repenting. And that's what you have to deal with. And that's the thing that keeps them back from moving in the things of God. The book of Acts talks about that God at one time, you know, winked at sin. He didn't bring the judgment. But now he says this is the time. He even said to the nations, it is time for you to repent and come to God. So the message of the apostles not only went to the house of Israel, but it went to the nations as well and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your sin, turn to God, and grab hold of God. That's the starting place. That's where we come in. That's the entrance. And it only makes sense that as you turn away from sin and you turn towards God, that the next step is what? Putting trust in God. So it only makes sense. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, because God is the one you turn to. I mean, how are you going to get out of all these dead works anyway? You're going to set up your own system and plan of how to achieve this righteousness? Paul the Apostle spoke to that. He talked about the Pharisees of his day, his own people. He himself was raised as a Pharisee. And he says, I bear witness that my people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And refusing to accept the righteousness that comes through faith in God, they have established their own way of righteousness. Well, they're not the only ones exempt from that. People do that all the time. I don't want to come God's way. I want to come up my own practice. I'll set up how many candles I'm going to light, how many prayers I'm going to say a day, and how many books I'm going to read, and that will be my righteousness. And yet, as though it may have lots of zeal, it falls short of the righteousness of God. God has a way of righteousness, and it's through his Son. It's through his Son. I've used this many times because to me it's just such a because Paul used it. Paul took the analogy of Moses out in the wilderness when the vipers were biting the children of Israel. And Paul takes the analogy that when God told him to fashion a bronze serpent on a stake and hold it up, and that whoever of the Israelites who will look to that bronze serpent, whoever will look upon that, that even though they've been bitten by these vipers, they would not die. Now, between you and me, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. It doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, my engineering mind and the little medical knowledge I have immediately starts to plan about how I'm going to get the poison out of my blood. Or get a group of guys to start fighting the vipers off. Let's just fight the vipers. Come on, let's take them out. Somebody goes, we've already been bitten. All right, cut open that thing and suck that stuff out. I don't know about that. Yet God is sitting there saying, just look at this bronze thing. And Paul takes that analogy and says, look, likewise, Yeshua himself was nailed to the tree and lifted up. And God says, whoever will look to Yeshua, the suffering servant, the Messiah who has been who's died for the sins of the people, whoever will look to him will not perish in their sin, but they will have life. And guess what? Between you and me, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. It doesn't make sense. Wouldn't it be better to come up with a whole list of wonderful things we could do? You know, wouldn't it be better to say, here's the list, 5 candles a day, 6 prayers here, 3 good works, some food to the poor, do all those things, and then you will be accepted. Well, we were like, okay, we can sink our teeth into that. We would start our plan. We would begin to judge each other who's better at doing it than the others. And we also would pat ourselves on the back of how well we do it. And God would get no glory at all because we won't need him anymore because we got our set of rules and regulations that we've come up with of how to be right before him. Father's other way puts me in a place of totally having to depend upon what God does, who is his son, who's been lifted up, that we put our confidence and trust in him, and that through that, the venom of sin that has entered into our lives will be eradicated. So it will have no effect upon us, and we will come into life and not death. And it requires us to trust God to see that it happens. We saw that faith has some basic ingredients. That faith requires that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That God has spoken words of promise. And based on those words of promise, you have to come to a place that you believe that God is capable of fulfilling that promise. Because if you have any doubt in you that he's capable, that he's not all powerful and able to do it, you really won't exercise trust in him. Because you have doubt that he can do it. So we have to wrestle with that. Abraham wrestled with that. When God says, I will make you a father of many nations, then turn around and say, now sacrifice the son of promise. Hold it. He's the promise. He's the one by which you're going to fulfill that I'm going to be a father of many nations, and now you want me to sacrifice them? Do you understand when things are sacrificed, they die, and they don't live on, and they don't have children, and they don't produce a family? This is it. If you kill him, it's over. And he had to wrestle with that and come to the place that he was fully persuaded that God was able to fulfill that promise, even if he sacrificed his son, to the point that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. To fulfill their promises. Okay, I'll do what you say. Well, what's the difference with us? We still have to come to the place of being fully persuaded that the things that God has promised us through his son, that God is more than able and capable to do it in our lives. We have to believe that. If on any level we have any level of doubt about that, believe me, we will not walk in faith and trust towards God. We will immediately come up with our backup plan and how we're going to handle that just in case God fails. So we got to wrestle with that. And if we're real with God, we will do that wrestling. I've had to do that wrestling. Many of you have had to do that wrestling. There's nothing wrong with doing the wrestling. You have to do it. Scripture says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The scripture says to cast down every imagination, exalt yourself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought captive. And to bring your body in a place of obedience. This is something we have to do on an ongoing basis if we're going to walk in the righteousness of God. Unbelief can slip in so many ways. And so we have to protect our hearts. We have to stay in the Word so that faith grows. We have to confess it to one another. We have to build each other's faith up. We have to sing praises that speak of his promises. We have to encourage one another with words of promise. God is more than able to fulfill this in your life. He has promised that whoever believes in the Son shall not perish, but have life everlasting. That is a promise of God. Oh, brother, you don't understand the sin that's facing me. I don't care what sin is facing you. I'm here to tell you that Yeshua has conquered death. And there's no sin that will conquer him. And if you're in him and your life is hidden in him, he will give life to even your mortal body to walk in his ways. This is his promise. So deal with the unbelief. Get in the Word so you can get it out of there so you can walk in faith towards God. And once you get there, there's another dimension you have to deal with. And in the book of Hebrews, I shared with you before that this is shown in the life of Sarah. Sarah came to the place, the scripture says, she judged God faithful. And I shared that last time. The first time I read that as a new believer, that shook me up. She judged God? Who does she think she is? Judging God. And God had to remind me, well, you judge too. And you better judge if you think you're going to go forward with me. Because you're holding some kind of attitude about what you think about me. See, when you have a thought about somebody, an attitude, you've formed a judgment. It might be a prejudgment, but it's a judgment nevertheless. And guess what? We make judgments about God. Now, we might put it in spiritual terms. Oh, well, you know, I know God's promised to give him new life, a new heart. But you see, I'm from such humble backgrounds and wickedness in my life and sin, and I'm just a worm. It's no way that he could do that in me because, you know, I'm just a bad guy. When he sees me, he won't do that. But he said he would. Well, you know, God has an out with me because, you know, I'm just from a bad family. But God is faithful to do what he says. See, it comes down to whether or not you believe God will fulfill what he said he would do. Because if you have any area inside your life where you're not sure that he will be faithful to you on this matter, for whatever reason you come up with your head as to why not, you will not be able to exercise trust in him. And you will come up with plan B that you would put into operation in your life as keep yourself spiritual. Because, hey, God may fail you. So you better have your own little plan on the side because, you know, just like people fail you, God will fail you. But, you know, as I said last time, I'm amazed how much faith we're willing to put in people. And I just, you know, even atheists have faith in people. And it makes sense to me because God made us in his image. So why wouldn't people be naturally geared towards walking in faith? The scripture says God has put faith in every man's heart, and that includes the atheists. And so atheists exercise faith, maybe not in God, but they exercise in men that they don't even know who they are when they get on planes, little metal boxes, little metal tubes that they hop inside of and let them take them from the East Coast to the West Coast. Because somebody said on a little schedule that if you get on this metal tube, that it will take you up in the air 30,000 feet, fly you all the way across, land you back on the other side. And you didn't build the plane. You don't even know anything about aerodynamics and how it works. You don't even fly the plane. And yet you believe that somehow you're going to get there. And if you don't get there, you get angry about it. When they say, we got to stop in Chicago because there's a storm. Like, what? I got to be at the meeting. You promised that you'd be at the meeting. You can't believe that they're going back on that promise. You put a lot of trust and faith that men will do this thing. You go by. You stop at your favorite restaurant, whatever it is, fast drive-thru, Chick-fil-A, or whatever it is. You get it. And they say they give me a chicken sandwich. You believe it's a chicken sandwich? Some people question McDonald's every once in a while. They're not sure if McChicken is really McChicken. It may be mixed something else. But we have that confidence. We just believe and we trust. But then somebody comes along and says, believe God who says he'll give you life through his son. I'm not so sure about that. You know, there's lots of ways. And how do we know he'll be faithful? And how do we know he can do it? And how can I believe in someone I can't see? Really? You do it all the time. Constantly believing in someone you cannot see. You go get medicine. It says it's Tylenol. Some of us were worried about that many years ago. Tylenol was not Tylenol. Some people took Tylenol and found that somebody put something else in the Tylenol bottle. So that's why you have double wraps and seals and all that. And still, when you think about it, you're still putting trust that the person who put that double wrap seal on there did not slip something else in. Here's some Tylenol. Take it. It'll help your headache. Didn't see who put it in there. Didn't see who made it. And yet, with absolute confidence that this Tylenol will take away your headache and faithfully will do it, especially if it's Tylenol 3. And yet when it comes to God, there's unbelief. See, we got to get real about how we're living so that the fullness of the blessing of God will come into our lives and we can walk it out. So we talked about faith towards God, and that's so important that we understand all the dimensions of that. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, or the substance of things hoped for. God is capable. God is faithful. God will reward you. And we build that relationship. Then the next section is doctrine of baptism. And we're just going to touch on it today. Doctrine of baptisms. That's a foundation. Now, I believe that the original writer, because as I've said before, that he was writing mainly to Jewish believers. It's the book to the Hebrews. So he's writing to Jewish believers who were beginning to wonder if somehow they had missed it on Yeshua because they were being persecuted and brought into trials, kicked out of their synagogues, being a source of torment coming in for believing Yeshua, that they're saying, hey, if we're right with God, why is all this happening to us? Maybe we're following the wrong Messiah. Maybe we should go back. So the book of Hebrews was written to encourage and say, no, you haven't missed it. You got the real deal. The righteous will suffer, and that's all that's to it. But see that this is a greater weight of glory to follow Yeshua. You believe the angels, you believe Moses, you believe the priests of old. Well, Yeshua has a greater weight of glory than all of those, and so therefore you should listen to him. You listen to the others, how much more should you listen to the Son of God? And that's why it's written. So when he talks about doctrine of baptism, I believe that first he's thinking about things that were related to the washings, because literally it could be translated doctrine of washings. And some translations translate it that way. And in Scripture, if you study Torah, there were lots of washing. If you were a Jewish person, they didn't have the fullness of the Gospels and the apostolic writings. I mean, these guys were just getting the book of Hebrews and starting to read what it says. They had the Tanakh. They had the Torah, the first five books. They had the Nevi'im, the prophets. They had the Ketuvim, which are the wisdom books, the Psalms and the Proverbs and those sort of things. Yeshua refers to that. He says, all the law and the prophets and the Psalms speak of me, because they had three separate scrolls in those days. The Torah scroll we have here has only the first five books of the Bible. It's a Torah scroll. It's not the whole Bible that's there. There were separate scrolls for that. There's a scroll for the prophets, a scroll for wisdom, but he had different scrolls. Yeshua says they all speak of him. And so this writer is referring to things that the people of his day would understand and know. And washings they would have understood. Now, I'm not going to dig into it real deeply today, but I'm going to touch on it just to hit you. Exodus 19. God is speaking to Israel. And he's at the mountain. He's showing his power and his glory and his majesty on the mountain. And now he wants the people to come forth so he can give them Torah. And he tells Moses, tell the people to wash themselves in their clothes before they appear before me. So there's this thing of washing before you come into the presence of God. Exodus 29, it talks about, you see this in a lot of places, Exodus 29, verse 4 and 17, and other parts of Scripture, all throughout Leviticus, where it talks about the various sacrifices, and especially with rams and the parts, and they're broken up, and it tells you that you're supposed to wash these parts before they were put upon the altars. All this washing. Washing was so important that in the structure of the tabernacle, that one of the things they had to do is to put a laver of brass out front and build, which was full of water, so that when the priests would come, they could wash their feet and their hands before they would go into the presence of God, into the tabernacle, to the holy place, to minister before the Lord. You can read about that in Exodus 30. In fact, let's turn over to that one real quickly, because just to show the power of this cleansing and why it's important. Exodus 30. Thank you, Father. We'll start at 18. You should make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meetings and the altar. And you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. Wow. So this writer is saying, these people should understand the washings. They understand how washing is an important part of understanding being cleansed and made right with God, and because God's a holy God. Yes, he's a God of love, but he's also a God of justice and righteousness and holy. And anything that's defiled that comes in his presence will be consumed. Yes, he's compassionate. But He's also mighty and righteous and holy. In Exodus 40, it says again, it tells us that Aaron and his sons, they washed before entering into the service. They took the priests, and before they came in, they washed them and cleansed them. Before they put on their holy garments, they had to be made clean before him. They had to be made holy. They couldn't be filthy and just throw on garments. You know, it's not like, you know, some people have been out running and sweaty and dirty and out there, and they have to run to the mall or something, and they go throw on a suit without washing, you know, try to throw some cologne on top of it to try to smell good. And all they smell like is a very perfumey, smelly mess because the dirt and funk is still there. So God instructed Israel, before you come in to minister, you cleanse first before you put on the linen garments to worship before me. You got to be holy inside and not only on the outside. It's not enough to just put on the garments and say, look at me, I'm holy. I got on nice garments. You know, people sometimes dress up. You go to a nice event. It's nice to see people dressed up. Believe me, whenever you go to an event and people dress up, it looks really nice. Like people have weddings, people put on nice clothing. People have graduations from school, they have on suits and gowns, and it just looks so nice. You're celebrating your wedding anniversary, you know, just throw on some jeans and a sweatshirt. Come on, let's go out. Let's celebrate our wedding anniversary. No, if you're going to go out and you arrange it, you try to find a nice place to go, right, man? Try to put on something a little nice and have a nice meal. Look nice while you're out there. But hopefully, what you're doing on the outside has already been taken care of in the inside. That you've been washed and you're clean and you smell good from the inside. So that when you put on the garments on the outside, they reflect what's happening inside you. So this idea of washing is all throughout Scripture. Leviticus 11, after touching a dead thing, God commanded that they're to wash themselves and their clothing. The people who had sores in their skin and other things in chapter 13 of Leviticus. And Leviticus 14 deals with leprosy. That after all those, after the priest has looked at and said it is here, that they had to go wash themselves. Wash it with water. Leviticus 15 talks about a disease that's a running issue. Ugh. That was so bad that the person who had it, wherever they sat, if you sat where they sat, that you became unclean and you had to go wash yourself also. And if they touched you, you became unclean. You know, that's why with lepers, they had to go through and covering themselves, going, unclean, unclean, unclean. Because sin spreads. So this idea of washing, you know, it has physical benefits, obviously. We understand that the medical people in here, the doctors and nurses and stuff, understand that. They know that they are to wash as they go from one patient to another. And some of us know that. We go to hospital now. Most hospitals will have a little thing that clean your hands before you go in to talk to the principal. You won't bring in the extra diseases they already have. And then before you leave, you want to do this just so you won't take those diseases home with you. We understand that today. God had already established it with his people about these things on even a physical level, but also on a spiritual level. Leviticus 16, even the person who took the scapegoat, you know, there was this goat that was taken out in the wilderness release. He said when he came back, he had to wash himself, bathe himself completely, and change his clothing. Because the sacrifice, even the one that was released, or the one that was used and shed, and the blood was shed, was considered holy. And people were considered unholy. And for you to handle holy things, there was a thing with cleansing yourself. Even though blood is holy, that if it comes upon you, that there was a cleansing that you need to take. Scripture says that when the men went out in the battle, and they'd been out there warring for the kingdom of God and fighting, and they came home, that before they could go back home to be with their wives after being away from so long, that they were to take off their warrior garments and to wash themselves so they would be made set apart to be holy and clean. So this thing of doctrine of baptism deals so much with understanding, cleansing, washing, preparation for service, preparation for ministry. These are some of the things that I believe that writer had in his mind when he says doctrine of baptism. Now, for us, we want to extend that into an understanding of how this washing comes into play in a new covenant setting. And we first start with John the Baptizer. He was not a Baptist minister. He was John the Baptizer. He did not become a Baptist. You know, some people grew up, well, you know, John, he's, you know, it's proof that the Baptists are right on, because, hey, John was a Baptist after all, you know. John, Matthew, the third chapter. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And the reason why they called him the Baptizer is because he was going around baptizing people. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around the Jordan went out to him. Why out to him? Because, you know, just very quickly, without getting into too much mechanics of it, you know, some of the people have questions. Well, what is the proper mode of baptism? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, is it immersion? Is it pouring? Is it sprinkling? And people have all their arguments about it. Look, I'm going to tell you, straight up, when you study out throughout the Gospels and throughout, the method of baptism is immersion. This is all there is to it. I'm not trying to say anything about groups that do it differently. I'm just telling you that's what the method was. That's why he was out in the wilderness by the Jordan. Why? Because he could take people out into the water so they could really fully immerse themselves. And in Jewish culture, they already stood the immersion. They already stood these washings. You know, we talk about a mikveh bath. It's still done in Orthodox communities. That there's a bathhouse for the purpose of immersing yourself in water. For various reasons, women after the time of their impurity is completed, they go to the mikveh house. If a Hasidic Jew or Orthodox Jew, they'll go to the mikveh house set for women. It's not for washing yourself with soap. You actually do that in a shower ahead of time, get yourself all clean, all the dirt off of you. It's spiritual cleansing. It's a spiritual separation. So they already understood this. And this has been a part of the culture, even the first century. When these guys go out and they start digging up the old ruins and stuff like that, they found so many houses that had mikvahs in them. They were there. Because this was a very much, especially of the Pharisees who were committed to being spiritually right and clean before God. So they had to have these things. And also because the temple's there, if you wanted to go, you had to have this time of being able to wash yourself. So John was out in the wilderness because he wanted people to be able to fully immerse themselves. I mean, if it was just sprinkling, he could have just gotten a little bucket of water and threw it on the side and just come down and eat it. He could have gone right in the middle of the city. So people had to go out to him because he was baptizing out in the wilderness in open streams. So he says this, that when he's sitting there, then it says, then all of Judea came out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John's baptism had a purpose. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Then the question is, did the baptism have magic in it to cause you to repent? No. Why do we know this? Because when the Pharisees came and the Sadducees came, being the politicians that some of them were, this is a great photo op opportunity. I mean, people are going out into the wilderness. Obviously, John has made a name for himself. people are saying, hey, man, this is a servant of God who's coming. We believe he's the forerunner to the Messiah, and he's out there getting people ready and prepared to receive the Messiah of God. So people are leaving the city to go out to him, to go through the waters of Mikvah, so they'll be ready for to receive the Messiah who's going to come and establish the rule and reign of God. And his word is going out, that people are going out in great numbers out to him. Yeah, the political leaders are like, we got to go see what this is all about. And maybe we got to get a photo op. Or maybe it was a drawing op in those days. You know, okay, have the artists, can I get the picture real good? I mean, it'd be very tempting, wouldn't it? If you're preaching and everything, and you know, let's put it in modern terms, the president of the United States shows up. And if it's a great opportunity, come on up here, bring all the leaders up, get a picture of him. He's here with us. Look at us. Put it on our bulletins. Put it on TV. Maybe we'll get more people to come. Or would we be bold enough to speak to him to some things that we believe are ungodly? Well, John was bold enough. And John said to these leaders, bring me fruits of repentance. In other words, I baptize people who are already repentant. The baptism is an outward sign of something that inwardly has already taken place. If you don't have the inward sign, there's no use going through the outward sign. Because all you're going to do is come in as a dirty sinner, and you're going to get baptized, and you come up as a wet one. There's no change that's taking place in your life because you don't have fruit of repentance. You have to have the change of heart. You have to have the repentance. That's why it starts with repentance from dead works, faith towards God. Now we can move into the washing. Something has already had to take place inside for this washing to really have meaning. And so that was John, and that's how he ministered. Bring me fruits of repentance. And all of his ministry was out in the wilderness, and people would come, and they'd go through the waters of Mikvah. And there's more I could say about that, but that's all I want to say for now. And some people say, well, why are the different modes? Get a little technical. There's a lot of reasons why. One, because it's just the traditions of men. Second, right, sometimes things out of convenience. If you're in a frozen area where you don't have a mikvah and a person's come to faith and you want some sort of way of demonstrating that, you might pour water in a house or you sprinkle them or something and everything. And, you know, maybe you did that in an emergency, and after a while it becomes part of a doctrine, and the people say, well, you don't really need to be immersed, and they form whole doctrines around it. Even our very word baptism, the original origin of the word baptism comes from the Greek in the apostolic writings, in the Gospels. It comes from the word baptizo. It literally means to dip, to immerse. That's what it means. It was used in the Greek culture to where you took a garment of clothing. If none of you have worked with dyeing something, I was a little kid, I used to dye things. You know, I had a blanket that was white, and I wanted it blue. I won't say why I wanted it blue is the reason. I won't go into that why I was doing that. Okay, I wanted a cape that was blue, all right? That's why I wanted it. And so I asked my mom, will you dye this thing? And, you know, we had these big buckets, I mean, big tin things that we used to wash the dogs and everything else. And so we fill it up with hot water, and we throw the dye in there, and we took the whole blanket, and you immerse it so that it would become fully saturated of the thing that it was immersed into, so it would take on the nature and of the thing that it was immersed into. That was the understanding of the word baptizo. Well, you say, but see, most of us don't go around, with the exception of Gus, and read Greek. So when Gus reads his Greek and he sees the word baptizo, he thinks immersion, because that's what it means. But when they had to translate the Bible from Greek into English, there was church resistance to doing that. The church authority that was there at the time, not the apostles, and they were already using Greek because, you know, they were Aramaic and Hebrew speakers, but they had learned Greek because Greek was the common language of the day. So they figured, hey, this is the language to get it out to the people. Let's do Greek. Today, what's the number one language? If you want to reach the most people on the earth, what language would you use? English. You can pretty much go anywhere in the world. You'll find somebody. Is anybody here that's speaking? You can be in the dark, deepest parts of Africa. Somebody goes, I do, brother. You know? You can be in China and be walking around and like, anybody speak English? And somebody will rise up, I speak English. You can be in the Middle East, find somebody who speaks English. Be in France, find somebody who speaks English. They don't like you too much in France, that if you don't try to speak French and you try to force them to speak English, they're not very nice to you. Same thing can happen into the French parts of Canada, too. I've traveled a little, and I'm telling you, people are not nice when you try to force them to speak English and not try to speak their language. We English-speaking, especially Americans, we get a little arrogant, and we think that if we go to another country and they can't understand us, all we have to do is to speak loud and slow, and they will understand English. Hi, where is the embassy? Hi, where is the embassy? I don't know why we're like that, but we think that. Other parts of the world are not like that. They understand it in all these different languages, and they try to speak the language of the country. We Americans can get very arrogant about this thing. And I don't know where I was going with this at all. Why? Thank you for putting me back on track. So when they were translating into English, they had a problem. By the time they were ready to do that, the church institution, by that time, not the apostles, this is many years later, found out that they had already developed some traditions. Some of them were sprinkling, and some of them were pouring. And if they translated the baptismal word into English as it is, they would have to write the word, "Go ye therefore in all the nations, immersing in the name of Yeshua." And I'm going to tell you, there was a lot of politics of people who did not want the Bible in English. And if they had translated that, they would have immediately been shut down. So they were smart. They said, we'll create a new word. We'll call it baptism. And we'll tell the people baptism. And so the Church of England hear it and say, oh, it's pouring. That's it. That's what the word means. But we scholars know it means to immerse. That's why they did what they did. It's a created word, baptism. It's not a translated word. If it was translated, we would be saying things, and there was John, the immerser in the wilderness, instead of thinking he was a Baptist preacher. The reason why Baptists were called Baptists is because they believed in immersion as people who can acknowledge faith in God, not as children being sprinkled, but as an adult being able to respond to the call of the gospel and being immersed in the water. They understood that. That's why Baptists immerse. They understand it. It means immersion. That's just the bottom line. And there's no other way to look at it. That is what it means, to immerse. Hallelujah. And there's a lot of meaning with that. And we'll have weeks, Lord willing, in the future to go into some of those things. Just a couple of things I want to say today. At Yeshua's baptism, we want to jump over to that. In chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 13, then Yeshua came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? See, we have to ask the question, well, John had a baptism of repentance. What did Yeshua have to repent of? Nothing. He wasn't coming like, yeah, I've repented. No, he didn't have to repent. He walked completely in the Father's will from the beginning. He was tempted every way like we were, yet without sin. So why is he submitting himself to this baptism that represents repentance? Here's Yeshua's own words. But Yeshua answered John and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. The thing is, Yeshua is perfectly right and holy in every way. And yet, outwardly, he wanted to express that he wanted to fulfill everything that was the right thing to do. And sometimes people want to know about what we call believer's baptism. People who are embracing Yeshua are called to be baptized. Some people think that it's through the baptism that they get saved. Some congregations teach that as their dogma, as their doctrine. Here's what Peter has to say. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. First First Peter, third chapter. Starts with verse 20. Well, we go back to 18. For Messiah, who suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype, which now save us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Yeshua, the Messiah. It's not through the water itself. This is antitype. It's a representative, a type of things that's happening, but it's really not the putting, getting in and washing yourself with physical water that's going to make you holy. As I said, you can come in and you can go through baptism every week, but if inside the change hasn't taken place, you go into the water, a dirty sinner, and you come up a wet one. You go in as a dry sinner and you come up as a wet one. You need the change inside first. When Peter was preaching to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit came upon them as they believed the message of Yeshua, dying for their sins, and then God filled them with the Holy Spirit, Peter commanded them to be immersed. Didn't have to be circumcised and become Jews, but they had to go through the waters of mikveh. Were they going through the waters of mikveh to be saved? No. God had already done a work in their hearts. God had already filled them even with the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. But they needed to fulfill all righteousness. See, when God saves you, really, you are translated spiritually to his kingdom, and you're put in a position to walk as Yeshua walked, who, when he was facing the waters of mikveh, he said, even though I'm righteous in every way, and John was saying, oh, you got to baptize me. I'm not fit to take off your sandals. He says, no, John. We must fulfill all righteousness. So when a believer is being baptized, it's so they can fulfill all righteousness in their lives. It's almost like a starting point after the repentance and turning towards God. It's almost like the first thing that God says, okay, the first thing I want you to do is to walk in the washing and cleansing so that you can draw near to me to minister. Just like the priests did. They were already the people of God. They were already brought out of the land of Egypt and made his people. Aaron was already selected by God to speak and before him for the people. And yet, every time Aaron had to come in the presence of God, there was a cleansing that had to take place. How much more? We've come to God, and he's changed us from the inside, that now we must submit to that external washing to come into his presence. And so Yeshua says, John, we got to fulfill all righteousness. And we can say to somebody who genuinely has received Yeshua, you must fulfill all righteousness, and you need to go through the waters of mikveh, because there's so much meaning attached to going through the waters of mikveh. And you know, the thing about walking in righteousness, it's not a one-time thing. It's a thing you do every time, and every time you do it, you sort of bring bring meat to what you're believing in your heart, and it becomes real and tangible and something that expresses, so it has a power. It's like taking the Lord's table. You could talk about taking the Lord's table, but it's something about taking it that makes a difference. You could talk about doing a good work, but it's something about it, about doing that good work, that brings out the fullness of what God is doing through your life. It's the walking in obedience that brings the fullness to what you're believing in your heart. So that somebody says that they believe, and yet they fight. I knew a guy that had said he had received the Lord. And I said, you know, you need to be baptized. And he wanted to argue about it. He says, well, when I walk in a rainstorm, isn't that baptism? I'm getting wet. Oh, he had all kinds of, if I go swimming, I went swimming the other day. Wasn't that a baptism? I got wet. And I said, your heart is far from God. He refused to submit to the ordinance of baptism. He refused to. He wanted to come up with his own method and way of doing it, which showed that there was something in his heart that's wrong. In China, for the churches that are not authorized by the Chinese community, because they have this underground body of believers that are considered to be, you know, wrong and persecuted, that if a Chinese person who either had embraced Buddhism before now turns and says, I am a follower of Jesus the Messiah, as long as that person does not submit to baptism, they pretty much leave them alone. They figure they're just going through words. But the moment they find out that they've actually went through the waters, that's when the persecution starts. Why? Because they're saying now they're putting feet to their words, and they really believe. So there's something about doing what we say we believe. The scripture says it's not the hearer of the word that's blessed. It is the doer of the word that's blessed. It is walking in obedience to the things of God that brings the blessing, not just having your mind full of the things of God, but it's the walking it out that brings the fullness. I've used the example for a long time about eating brownies. I haven't had a brownie in probably about 12 weeks now. I've been going through this thing. I've cut straight certain sugars out of my life for a season. I've actually completed the season I was supposed to do it, but I decided to keep going. And so I like brownies. Well, maybe I should change it now. Celery sticks. Yeah, it just doesn't quite have the same oomph to it, right? But, you know, most people like brownies. Some people don't. Some people don't like chocolate and stuff of that nature. But most people like brownies. You understand the nature of eating a good brownie. And until, you know, you can study brownies all your life. You can collect books about how to make brownies. You could be the best person on the planet knows all about brownies. But until you actually make one and then pick it up and bite into it, chew it, you cannot taste the heavenly goodness. You can't. You have no idea what somebody who's eating a brownie is talking about, saying, this is so good. And you go, I know about brownies. I've read up on it. Have you ever had one? No, I've never had one, but I've read all about it, and I've read the reports on it, and I've read every other people's accounts of it. I just look at a person like this, you have no idea. Until you taste and see that the Lord, He is good. Until you walk in His ways and go down the path of obedience, you have no idea. You could have intellectual knowledge, but that's not enough. You have to have faith, trust, and walk it out. So that's where we start with baptism. There's a whole lot more I could talk about, but the time man has put up the sign. And so we have to save that for next time. We will seek to continue on to talk about some of these dimensions of baptism, especially for us as believers in Yeshua. And there are other baptisms, too. We're going to talk about Holy Spirit baptism. And on that day, we're going to, you know, do some things with that. It's exciting. But we want to walk through it and walk through the waters. And I want to really help you to understand the fullness. And the worship team should be coming back up now, up to the front. But I really want us to understand that. I want to understand that there's a change that takes place in our lives through Messiah and the washing that comes forth. And so next time, Lord willing, next time we'll be talking about Passover. And that's what we'll be talking about. We'll be looking at that, preparing for the Passover week. And so we'll take a break for Passover, and then we'll come back, Lord willing, as He permits, to come back to continue to teach on foundations. Let's stand up. Hallelujah.